When we arrive at the start of Genesis chapter 37, then we are embarking upon what is essentially the final section in the book of Genesis. From here to the end, we're taken up with the fourth patriarch, whose name was Joseph, and one who is worthy to be named among those who had gone before. From Enoch, who had the walk of faith, for he walked with God, to Abraham, who had the obedience of faith, we are now brought to consider one whose life displays the testing and the triumph of faith. In the opening words of this chapter, we have the sort of family in which Joseph was born into. You will notice that his father Jacob is described there as one who dwelt in Canaan. He dwelt in the country where his father lived and where his father died. And he was, as his grandfather, a stranger. Now that stands in contrast to the case and to the circumstances of Esau, of which you learn about in the previous chapter. For he was one who dwelt in the land of their possession, not as a stranger or a sojourner, but as a proprietor. You'll also be mindful that in the childhood days of Joseph, he was to face the sore and heavy trial of losing his mother. Rachel was to die after the birth of Benjamin. Joseph was to lose his maternal mother, while Jacob was to lose the wife he loved the most. But maybe something which helped him through that time, and many other trials in his childhood days, was the fact that his grandfather Isaac was still living. And I suggest to you, maybe living close to the family at Hebron at the time prior to the commencement of chapter 37. In fact, there is something for the children and young people, and not so young, to work out this afternoon. I want you to, through the Bible only, I want you to come to the age of what Jacob was when Joseph was sold. What age was Jacob when Joseph was sold? And what age was his grandfather Isaac? And if I remember tonight, I'll ask some of the children during the announcements and maybe make it your worthwhile for doing that study this afternoon. What age was Jacob when Joseph was sold in this chapter? What age was his grandfather Isaac? All right, so that's a wee study for you. That'll keep you from sleeping. Good to study God's Word. But I can only suggest that old Isaac would have taken young Joseph maybe up upon his knee, and he would have taught him something of what God had done in his life. How maybe he would have recalled that never-to-be-forgotten day when he was spared by the ram caught in the thicket on Mount Moriah. And Isaac that day was to learn of Calvary, that place where God was to spare not his only son, but to deliver him up for us all. And those childhood experiences and what he was taught of God in the home, they were to prepare and they were to influence and they were to help Joseph for what was to face him in his adult life. A life which records a man who sent his roots deep down into God and whose life becomes an example of all to all of living triumphantly by faith. This morning I want us merely to become acquainted with Joseph as he is introduced to us in these opening verses. I want you first of all to notice the personality of Joseph. Moses, having finished the verses concerning Esau and the generations of Esau, he now turns to the more fruitful genealogy of Jacob. Oh, just a few chapters previous, we have the happy occasion in which we have the recording of the birth of Joseph, when we're given the detail that God was to remember Rachel and he was to remember her in her barrenness. Look at the words of chapter 30 of Genesis and the verse 22. Genesis 30, verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. His name was Joseph. It means adding, or Jehovah has added. But in the few words that we are given concerning his early years, We are introduced to the fact that here was a son who was to take up the role of being a shepherd boy. Looking after the sheep was his responsibility. He was given that task. And to this day, men and women, especially I can speak of the land of Kenya, to this day it is the task of young boys to be given the job of looking after a few sheep. It is a task which is said to give them good training for life. And in verse 2 of Genesis 37 we read, Joseph, being 17, was feeding the flock with his brethren. He is not amongst the company of Saul. Do you remember Saul, when we come against him, when we come across him in God's Word, he is found running after his father's asses. 1 Samuel 9. Here is Joseph in the illustrious company of those who are given the task of looking after sheep. Like David, that man after God's own heart, who was brought up in the work of having to care for his father's sheep. Or I can think of the Shulamite girl in the Song of Songs, in the Song of Solomon, whose beloved was a shepherd, and whom she describes as the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. It is but a portrait of David's Lord and of the only Savior who is described as the Good Shepherd. For the Lord Jesus Christ was to come and seek and to save that which was lost. He was the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. I tell you this morning that Joseph, this young man, is found in good company when we consider others in God's Word who were shepherds. We're looking at what is just a young man here. A young man who was being trained for life. A young man who had responsibility in minding some sheep. And as we look further into these verses in the will of the Lord, I don't want you to forget that, especially in chapter 37. He's just a young man. He's just a young man, the age of some in this very meeting, maybe this morning. He's just 17 years of age. But yet isn't it the case that although God gives us that detail, 17-year-old boy, it isn't long before we consider that his maturity is beyond his years. For I want you to notice his spirituality. We're given the detail that he was among the half-brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. But although he was with them, yet consider that he was not of them. The account is given at the end of verse 2. It says, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now the things that he brought back to his father, the things that he reported of, it's not given to us. It may have been the quarrels that was among themselves. It may have been their contempt of young Joseph. It may have been their neglect of their flocks. But we're not told. It certainly was those evil deeds which they dared not to do under the gaze of their father or at home, but they did it at a distance. And yet I want you to consider that Joseph was not party to them in any way. He was separated from their evil ways. He refused to be entangled with them. He had the character of Noah. He had the character of Daniel, who would not go the popular way of the crowd. But rather he chose to stand alone. If need be, to maintain the standard for God and for that which was right. Young man of 17 now. He stood apart from their evil ways. And so while most commentators that you will read about of Joseph, they speak of him as a spy, or they speak of him as some sort of sneak who went home to tell tales to their father, yet I believe in that assessment we miss the whole truth of the sort of young man that we're dealing with here. He was one who was faithful. He was one who performed his honourable duty of informing his father the authority in the home so that he might be able to restrain and he might be able to reprove those who were doing wrong. He chose
to give the report to his father. He did not close his eyes to their evil ways. He did not choose to say nothing. For that would indeed implicate him in being a partaker or one who encouraged them in their sin. He told of the evil report to their father. Can I just say, God forbid, that the fathers under the sound of my voice this morning should be or become like old Eli. He was a father of two sons, at least. But Eli, in knowing of the sin and knowing of the immorality of his sons, he proceeded to do nothing. And so God was to reveal himself to Samuel that night in the temple instead of Eli, who was the priest. I want you to hear the words of the Lord to Samuel that night. 1 Samuel chapter 3, again another young man. 1 Samuel 3 verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." He knew of the sin of his sons. He knew of the immorality of those boys as they took the girls that were sitting outside the temple. Yet he proceeded to do nothing. He didn't reprove them. He didn't seek to chastise them. And God says there, he knew it. Because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. He restrained them not. Is that a father in this meeting this morning? And you know the sin that your son is engaged in or your daughter, and yet you're doing nothing. You're not seeking to restrain them. Within a chapter, both of his sons were slain. Eli, in giving the news of the death of his sons and also the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the enemy, he was to fall off his stool and break his neck, and he died also. God keeps his word, even in judgment. Is there a parent, and especially a father, who is not restraining sin in their family this morning, and you're just closing your eyes to it? You have a God-given responsibility. Can I say, many of you maybe stood at the front of the church and made a promise before God to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that promise wasn't taken lightly. It certainly wasn't taken lightly when the preacher said it to you. You have that God-given responsibility to bring up that child, that little child even, in the things of God. The proverb reminds us in Proverbs 22 verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." You'll notice it doesn't say train up a child in the way that he would go. There's a big difference. It's the way he should go. That's the way of God's teaching. It takes courage. It takes compassion, as it did with Joseph. You see, men and women, we're looking at a young man here who was spiritually mature beyond his years. And oh, that God would enable us to mature spiritually like Joseph did. You've seen something of the personality of Joseph. Let me show you the peculiar love to Joseph. When you glance at the words of verse 3 in this chapter, then we begin to see the seedbed of potential problems in the home. Or at least that is the conclusion that you will arrive at if you just give a cursory look at those words. Let me read them to you. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And yet, considering something of the personality of Joseph as we have done so, maybe it is not so surprising after all that we read that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. But if we are to conclude, like many do, that these words only speak of a favoritism in the home, then we are surprised that Jacob allowed that to happen. And we are surprised that he, in fact, was the very instigator behind it. And we're surprised for the simple reason that there was favoritism in Jacob's home, and it was the root of many problems there. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 25 to refresh your memory. Genesis 25 verse 27. We read about Jacob's home now. Isaac's the father. Rebekah the mother. And the boys grew. That is Jacob and Esau. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And there's favoritism there. And it was to be the root of many problems. And so you would be surprised, would you not, if Jacob is seen in his own home to be fueling the very same thing of favoritism to Joseph. That's what many commentators arrive at. Oh, this is favoritism. It was the very reason, humanly speaking, why Jacob was driven out from his own house. He had to flee in fear of the wrath of his brother, where he had taken his birthright and the blessing from him. I say humanly speaking. For if we proceed in that fashion, then we leave out the eternal sovereign plan of a God who doeth according to the pleasure of his own will. And God would not permit old Isaac to bless the wrong son. He wanted to bless Esau. But God would not permit that, for God said, Jacob I love, Esau have I hated. And now we are in the same danger in chapter 37 if we merely put these words down to favoritism. Yes, we are given some of the reasons that would have caused Jacob to favor Joseph above the others. He was the son of his old age. But even that argument doesn't stand up much because he had a younger son in the form of Benjamin, a young man who was also born of Rachel. Why didn't he favor him more? Is it just favoritism on Jacob's part? I hesitate to conclude that, for I think of David again, the youngest of Jesse, who was to be anointed as king by Samuel, and yet there was no favoritism there. He was anointed as king because he was the one chosen of God. And can we not say the same with regard in this case? In that Jacob chose Joseph to be greatly favored, for in him he seen his spiritual successor. That be the reason behind why the name in verse 3 is not Jacob, but you'll notice it's Israel. That new name that God gave him. And Joseph would be the one who would succeed his father, a man who had power with God and power with men. A man who would know the covenant blessings promised by God flowing through him. Jacob had his reasons for showing his peculiar love. I think those reasons were directed by God. I believe that to be the case, that God was setting him apart. And he showed that particular love to Joseph in an outward fashion by giving him some raiment. Verse 3, he made him a coat of many colors. It would have had colored threads or intertwined within it. But it also would have been a coat with long sleeves down to the hands, and the coat would have reached his very feet. And that in itself would have contrasted to the short sleeve coats of the working man. This raiment of Joseph had more the appearance of an heir. It is something which was given as part of the birthright. If you turn over the account in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and you're given to see that that is exactly what had taken place. 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. The genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. The birthright naturally belonged to Reuben. He was the firstborn. But because Reuben woefully sinned against God, he brought the stain upon himself and upon his home, that birthright was transferred to the firstborn of Rachel, Joseph. And he had this garment to signify such. But this peculiar love shown to Joseph was not to go down well with the brethren. For I want you to notice their response. You'll notice in verse 4 it says, they hated him. They could not speak peaceably unto him. Oh, they didn't like Joseph telling their father about their evil and wicked deeds. And then when Jacob was to make his choice of Joseph in the birthright, that but added to their anger. The sense is that they could not so much as bid him the customary greeting of shalom. You go to Israel today, in the airport you will have those who will meet you. And again the word is displayed up in the Hebrew, shalom. Peace be unto you. It's like you and me saying good morning. Of course, there's some people you meet that wouldn't even say good morning to you. Well, here's boys, and they wouldn't even give the customary greeting to their younger brother. Such was the hatred of them. It all amounts to one thing. The others were to ostracize them. They were to be hostile against him. And that developed into a fiery hatred where they desired to cause him harm. And it was all on account of the peculiar love that stemmed from his father Jacob. I believe there are lessons for the people of God there. We cannot understand it. Neither can we fully take it in. Why God should love a people and claim us for himself. We who were unworthy. We who were unlovely. Yet God, Romans 5, commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can't explain that. God set his love upon a people from eternity past. And he chose us in Christ to draw us unto himself. And the expression of that love is seen at the point of conversion, where God takes off the old filthy rags of our sin and our unrighteousness. And he clothes us in a new garment. Garment of the spotless righteousness of his dear Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thus we read in Isaiah chapter 61 in the words of verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels.
And when God looks upon us, His people this morning, those who are redeemed by precious blood and saved by His matchless grace, He sees us clothed in Christ in that new garment. Aye, and we ought not to be surprised that the response of the ungodly is similar to that of the brothers of Joseph. You ought to be mindful of the words of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We are not of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And don't be surprised when the world despises you and scorns you for your stand for Christ. The world hates our Christ. The world hates the Christ of God. If I can give you another verse, Matthew chapter 5, in the words of verse 11. Oh, how we could write these over, Joseph. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. To remember that God, our Heavenly Father, loves us. And to remember that He is for us is greater consolation than anything that the devil or the world can do against us. We, like Joseph, know that peculiar love. That everlasting love of which you've been singing about. That love which knows no bounds. Which will neither end. We, like Joseph, are loved of the Father. We, His people. But finally, this morning, let me show you just the prophetic message here. The hatred of the brothers wasn't to stop there. For there were the dreams which Joseph was to rehearse in their hearing. Look at the words of verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Verse 7. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. We must understand something, first of all, that these dreams were a revelation from God Himself. You see, in Old Testament times, God would have spoke by various ways and various means. Turn over to 1 Samuel in the chapter 28. In the words of verse 6, it says, and when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. God had His prophets, He raised them up, He spoke His word through His prophets, the prophets delivered the message of God. That was one means. God spoke through the high priest in the Urim and the Thummim, the stones that they carried in their garment. That was another means. But God also spoke by the dreams. They were another means whereby God made known His will. Jacob knew God speaking to him. His voice was speaking to him that night at Bethel when he was to dream of the vision of the ladder which reached from heaven to earth. That was a dream. That was a message to Joseph, to Jacob. There were also the night visions of Daniel and for that matter Paul in the New Testament. God had a message to declare through these dreams that Joseph had. And they were prophetic because they concerned something that was yet future. While that was the case, I want you to understand the way in which God speaks to us today is through His Son. And all that is related of Him and through Him is found in His precious Word. Let me take you just to Hebrews chapter 1. And you have it there. For the apostle opens the very book with this very thought. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. And the last days comprise the time from Calvary until the time when God, His Son, will come back again. So we are in those last days.
God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. This book is the Word of God to your soul. This is God's revelation to you and to me. And God has no new revelations to give us, for we have the complete canon of Scripture.
And so for any who suggest that they have found a vision or some new vision or something else in the charismatic Pentecostal circles that you hear about today, then you've only got to weigh them against the truth of God's Word, and they'll be found wanting. For Isaiah 8:20 reminds us, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. God doesn't give any new revelations. He has given us His complete, His full, His inerrant word to our hearts. And He has also preserved this word that we might have it in the version that we have today and in our mother tongue. This book is living. I don't need to go into the Bible bookshops and pick up a translation of the Bible which says, the living Bible. My book, my Bible is living. And it tells forth the plan of God both now and for the future. You want to know what God has planned for His people? Then, dear soul, dear believer, get into the Word. Not the prophecy books or something else. Get into His Word. And God spoke through Joseph through these dreams. But notice that these dreams of Joseph were to be discerned. For the brothers, disliking what they heard, yet they were to grasp something of what they meant. How truly they interpreted his dream, that he should reign over them. Verse 8, brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? You see the dominant thought there? That you're telling us through your dream, you're going to reign over us. You're going to have dominion over us. They discerned something of the meaning. But nevertheless, they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. They became the expositors of the dream who were enemies to the accomplishment of it. The dominant thought is that he would in some way reign over the rest of them, even in the second dream. Not only do the brothers bow down to him in the form of the 11 stars, but also the sun and the moon in the form of his father and now his maternal mother Leah. And they all make obeisance to him. When we consider how they discern it, is not long before you see the response to it. I've already read the end words of verse 8. They hated him yet the more. Look at the words of verse 11. His brethren envied him. Brothers objected to the message. They despised the word. And they despised the giver of it. And while his father gives him a gentle rebuke as to why he should have spoken that second dream, yet we are told in verse 11 that he was to ponder what he had heard. He laid it up in his heart. And men and women, is not the same found today at the preaching of Christ and of His message and of God's wonderful plan of salvation for the reign and the dominion of Jesus Christ our Joseph? It has been and it is despised and it is strove against by an ungodly and by a carnal world.
And the response of some today to the message of the gospel and to the message of God under the sound of my voice, I put it to you, it's no different than that of the brothers of Joseph. For there may be one in this very service this morning, and you will say to me, I will not have that man to rule over me. That man being Christ, the Son of God. You're no different to the brothers of Joseph. I wonder, are there some like Jacob? Aye, and like Mary in the New Testament, who will keep all these things and ponder them in their hearts. I wonder, is there some this morning who will believe the message and receive it and embrace it to your soul? Take Christ as Lord and the Savior. For I tell you this in closing, Christ is coming. He's coming to set up His kingdom, whether you believe it or whether you reject it this morning. But He's coming to set up His kingdom. And I tell you this, every knee shall bow. Just like Joseph's brothers were to do so. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. If you haven't already, bow the knee in salvation. Or rather, I should say, bow the knee in repentance and confession. Then will you not humbly submit to the power of God this morning? Will you not humbly submit to Christ, repent of your sin, and turn to Him who is the altogether of my life and the only Savior of your soul? Or have you to do so? I trust that that has given you an appetite to a little study in the life of Joseph. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Amen.